Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Including my fifth year here, and mission work really is a study now. You can go through entire courses of schooling and get degrees in mission studies. And as I look at the works that we're involved in, we're employing strategies, and we've been planning and trying to execute those things, and now we're starting to see the fruits of it. And tonight I'm speaking about India, but there's so many things that I wish we had more opportunities to speak about. We could think about Juan Abanto in Peru, who has literally worked, he's in Lima, Peru, he's literally worked himself out of a job. And in 2016, he's going to be going and seeking to plant a new congregation there in Lima. We could talk about Ruben Gallego in Panama, that many of you know about him. He's worked himself into a self-supporting situation. 2016 will be his last year receiving support from Graymeer. He's worked himself into a situation where he can support himself while continuing to live in the same location and work with the church as a service that he can offer them without them having to support him, which they're unable to do at the moment. We talk a little more about Josh Austin in Arizona. Recently, the biggest thing going on with them is they've had their plans approved so that they can begin renovating their new church building that they've rented. So there's so many good things that are happening with our mission works. But tonight I want us to highlight a few of the preachers and places that Matthew Bowling and I were able to visit last month on our visit to India. But recently, in the last few weeks, on Sunday evenings, Andrew's been presenting some sermons on the book of Daniel. And as we've been studying about through Daniel, we've learned some things about Israel's history. As we think back, maybe in things we've heard the last few weeks or in Bible classes, things we've learned throughout our lives, we know a few things about Judah. We know that Judah fell into Babylonian captivity. We know that they were carried away on three separate occasions into captivity. We usually date those around about 606, 597, 586. But we've learned that Daniel was carried away in that first carrying away, and that he lived all the way through the whole 70 years of captivity. So he was there in exile preaching to the people. He was there in exile dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and the leaders that would follow him. He was there, and it wasn't 70 years of pleasure. It was 70 years of misery, 70 years of torture. But then, as history tells us, Babylon would then be overtaken by Cyrus the Mede. Cyrus would come in, and he would unite the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus was different than most of the rulers of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He had more of a benevolent heart, a benevolent spirit and attitude towards the people that he ruled. Whereas the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they would come in and they would take their captives and displace them away from their homeland into captivity. Cyrus comes in, and in 536, 70 years since 606, and makes the decree for the Jews to return to their homeland and to take all the goods and things that had been taken from their temple, to go home and to begin to rebuild the temple. You know, that's very amazing to think about God's power and God's foreknowledge, just in the fact that it was Cyrus who made that decree, because about 200 years or so before Cyrus was even thought of, Isaiah in Isaiah 28:44 prophesied of Cyrus by name that he was going to be the one that would fulfill God's purposes and send the Israelites back to lay the foundation of the temple. So they go home, they begin working on the temple, they begin laying the foundation, but as often happens when work is going on, when progress is being made, adversaries rise up with the intention of putting an end to the work. And that's what happens. You can look in the books of Ezra, chapters 4 and 5, and you can see these adversaries discourage them, and that put a stop to the work. So in the book of Haggai, we pick up, it's about 16 years later. 16 years have passed in which they just sort of stopped the work. They got discouraged and they let it go and didn't continue it. So now here comes Haggai. It's in the reign of Darius, as we're told in verse 1. And Zechariah would start preaching 2 months later. And the message that they're preaching to the people is that it's time to start building the temple. It's time to finish the work that the Lord commanded us to do. So tonight I want to make just a few very brief points from this book and highlight it with some of the men that we've been able to visit in India. Let's notice in the first place tonight that God's people have a task. God's people have a task. Haggai preached to the people that they needed to build up the temple. You know, maybe before we read verses 2 through 4, it's important, I think, to notice verse 1 where it says, "The word of the Lord came through Haggai to Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, who was the high priest of Judah." This strikes me as important to note because before he goes and lights a fire under the people to build up the temple, he goes and gets the leaders on his side, gets them on board, lights a fire under the leaders. And we've heard so many teachings and classes on the importance of leadership. We've just appointed new elders here. We understand how important that is to a congregation. And I believe Haggai understood how important it was to light a fire under the leaders in order to get the followers to follow and to carry out the task that God had given to them. Yesterday, a friend of mine was talking to me about the lodgepole pine tree, and I went home and started reading about it, about some of the things that he had mentioned. And the lodgepole pine tree grows in the northwestern states of the United States, but the interesting thing is it's actually a fire-dependent tree. We think of wildfires as a destructive thing, a negative thing. However, this kind of tree actually requires fire in order for the cone to open up and to release its seed so as to regenerate the species. And I think that's interesting that it needs fire in order to grow. And I think that's the case here. These people needed a fire under them. They needed leaders who would lead them in order for them to carry out the task that the Lord had given to them. Notice Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" As I mentioned, their adversaries had risen up, had discouraged them, and they'd sort of laid aside the work on the Lord's house, and it appears they'd sort of gone to work on other things, maybe on their own paneled houses and building up their own kingdoms, their own temples, their own things, rebuilding their own lives back in their homeland. And I think that's just an amazing thought, because isn't that sometimes what maybe is easy to have happen to us? Maybe when we get discouraged in the work of the church, it's easy just to occupy ourselves in other things, and before long, you know, we're not really even occupied in the task that the Lord has given to us anymore. Maybe we don't even realize what the tasks are that the Lord has given to us. But we know in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, God's told us that His desire is that all men be saved. He's told us in Matthew 28:19 that the way in which that's going to happen is you and I are going to go and make disciples of all nations. So that's the task that the Lord has given us today. We're to be building up the kingdom. Israel is to be building up the temple. We're to be building up the kingdom today. So I believe that's the message that's here for us. One of our first stops when on our journey through India, we literally went all over the country. One of our first stops was to visit Goa. Some of you have heard about Goa. We've been supporting the work in Goa for many years. Many of you actually know J. Rao. His name's Apathati J. Rao. It just flows off the tongue. J. Rao is an interesting person. Maybe you know a little bit about him, but I like to just listen to their history and see what I can learn about them. J. Rao was born into a Hindu family, as so many in India are. He was born into a big family. He was the youngest and 12th member of his family. But he did not have the easiest upbringing. His mother passed away when he was 1 year old, and so his father raised him. And his father, it's interesting, his father was a farmer and a Hindu priest. So he was brought up, he was taught the ins and outs, the details of serving idols, worshiping idols, of obeying the instructions and the teachings of the Hindu priest. However, his father passed away when he was 17 years old. And while that's a negative thing, that actually sort of began his introduction into Christianity, because there was a Christian man named Abraham who had actually come out of the Lutheran denomination, who sort of befriended J.R.L., sort of took him under his wing and decided he's going to take care of him. And so Abraham took J.R.L. down to Chennai. You hear us talk about the National Bible College sometimes. That's where that college is located. He took J.R.L. down to Chennai where he could get some Bible teaching. So he spent 4 years there studying the Bible. During that time, he put on Christ in baptism. Following his graduation, he spent another 6 years in Chennai just working there and with the church and preparing himself even more. In 1980, he decided to return home. He was from another state. They spoke a different language. They spoke the language of Telugu. So he returns and starts preaching to the Telugu-speaking people. And his first convert after he returned home was a woman named Shanta, and she became his wife. So J.R.L. and Shanta, they've been together. She's been a good helper to him for over 30 years now. They've had 5 children. They've lost 2 of them. But I enjoy listening to J.R.L. talk about his family, because what jumps out to me is that he is as proud of his children as any parent I've ever met. I don't know if I can count how many times he's told me that his son Subhash is a homeopathic doctor. He'll tell you that his son Sujai works in communications. He'll tell you that his daughter Suvanthi was recently married. But all 3 of them are faithful, active members of the church there in Goa. So in 1982, J.R.L. and his family moved to Goa. Maybe you don't always understand exactly what we do when we go to India. Yes, we preach and we teach, but a lot of times we're just talking and planning and encouraging. And back in 1982, Charles Thigpen, who many of us know and who began this work, was the one who actually encouraged J.R.L. to go to Goa and found support for him for that work. So J.R.L. goes to Goa. He has no contacts. He's starting from scratch. He said they had no meeting place. He would start by every day he'd go to the train station and preach out loud in open air, just hoping that somebody would be interested. At night times, they would meet and try to worship in their homes. As so many in India have had, they've had struggles in finding a regular meeting place. But in 1997, with Graymere's help and the help of others, they were able to build a more permanent location. What we saw on this trip was that they're up to about 90 people. 90 people crammed into this little location. They've got some growing pains, but they're in the middle of a savings project so that they can build an even larger meeting place for them. So it's interesting when we think about the task that God has given us, that we can highlight a man like J.R.L. who's busy in building up the kingdom in Goa. And we're a part of that in supporting him and visiting him and encouraging him. We're a part of building up the kingdom in Goa as well. Let's think about a second point tonight as we move on and highlight another aspect of our work in India. Let's think about the fact that God's people need to be moved. Just think about Haggai. Haggai was a prophet. Haggai was a preacher. And Haggai believed that preaching could move people to action. He believed that preaching could light that fire underneath people. Notice Haggai 1, verses 5 through 8. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You know, as I was reading and studying the book of Haggai, it's a very short book. You got 2 chapters in it. But the thing that jumped out at me is how many times this thus says the Lord shows up. And I counted it or its variation in something like 26 times in these 2 chapters. That gives me the idea that Haggai believed in straightforward preaching of the Word of God. Because over and over and over he's talking about thus says the Word of the Lord. And I think there's a place in our studies today for a whole lot more, thus says the Word of the Lord. You know, that's what we're trying to do. We try to back up everything with Scripture, everything that we're doing, everything that we're saying, because we believe in thus says the Lord. You know, we think about in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that by the foolishness of preaching, people are being saved. Now, we believe in the foolishness of preaching. We believe in speaking straightforward what the Word of the Lord says. One of the men that we were able to visit, his name is Joel Providus. This was our second stop on our trip to India. This was Hubli, India. Joel rolls off the tongue a little bit easier than Providus. So we'll refer to him as Joel. But a lot of folks have heard his name as well. We've talked and highlighted him before here, but maybe we don't know the whole story of his life. Joel's life is a contrast with J-Rao's. Joel was actually raised in a Christian family. His father was actually a preacher in the Church of Christ, but ever since he can remember, he knew he was going to become a gospel preacher. Ever since when he was born, his mother and his father decided they were going to dedicate this child to the work of the Lord. So they raised him, instilling it in him that he was going to become a gospel preacher. And that's what he became. The day after he graduated high school, they took him to a nearby preaching school, the Timothy Bible School, and dropped him off. And that's where he went through his studies and became a preacher. It's interesting that the man who runs the Timothy Bible School and that trained him, his name's P. Nagabushnam. And some of you may remember about a month ago or so, Nagabushnam was actually here and worshipped with us one Sunday evening. He was here visiting Brother Vaughn. But Nagabushnam, he taught him, but he influenced his life in so many ways. He introduced him, or actually arranged the marriage to his wife. That's a common practice in India, is an arranged marriage. His wife, she had been a Bible school teacher in a nearby congregation. He just knew they were going to be a good team, so he set them up, and in 1997, they were married. In 1998, Nagabushnam, along with his parents, decided there needs to be a church established in Hubli. This is the state next door to where he was from. So they sent Joel and his wife to Hubli, where they're going to work to establish the church. He says he's probably baptized about 200 people while he's been there. At the moment, there's about 90 to 100 that are meeting in the church there. But thinking along the lines of building the temple, the thing about Joel, this was really the highlight, maybe not in a good way, but the highlight of our trip. The thing that sticks with me was what I saw in his living conditions, or what I saw in the sacrifices that he's made in order to build up the kingdom. When he got there, he took out a big loan in order to buy land. Having a regular place to meet is such a struggle for the church in other places. And I'm not saying that I think it was a wise decision to take out such a huge loan, but I do think it's an example of his faith and shows that he stepped out and tried to put the church first. He put the kingdom above his own needs. As a result, he later on, Graymere and others helped, and I believe it was 2006 or so, they were able to build a church building on that land. But he's always struggled. His family's never had a solid place to live because he put everything and more that he had into buying land for the church. They bounced around from rental house to rental house. What happens to Christians in India is persecution. Usually they'll live in a place for a while, and once it comes out that they're a Christian, then they get evicted. So they bounced around from house to house, never could find anything permanent in order for them to live in. And what it's come to now is, as we learned while we were there, that he's living in the church building. He, his wife, and his two teenage boys are living in a room that's about 9 foot by 9 foot. We didn't take a photo. We didn't want to be rude. But to put that in perspective, when you go home tonight, you and your family spend the night in the laundry room. Or maybe do it one night, and you'll get an idea of what they do every night. They live in our laundry room because they've sacrificed everything they've got in order to build up the kingdom first. And it makes me feel bad because I don't know if I would do that. If I moved to a new place where the church was not established, if I was working to establish it, would I put the kingdom above my own family? I think it's just an amazing sacrifice that he's made. I think God's people need to be moved to get busy in our task. And our task is to build up the kingdom. And if there's really a fire lit under us, if we're really being moved by preaching to work and build up the kingdom, then maybe we would start having more of these types of stories of great sacrifices that we're making. Let's notice one final point this evening as we highlight one more worker that we were able to visit. That's that God's people must not be neglectful. God's people must not be neglectful. It's so easy when the adversary discourages us, it's so easy for us to just become indifferent and neglectful of the task that the Lord has given to us. And you know, indifference is contagious. If one person's indifferent, you're probably going to infect the person next to you over time. And I think that's what happened to Israel. As they became indifferent, as they became pressured by their adversaries, I think it probably just spread throughout all of them to risk nothing and to just go about building their own homes rather than building up the temple of the Lord. In Haggai 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." Now, Haggai had a very difficult job in making Israel realize that they had neglected the things that really matter in favor of things that really don't matter. And I believe most of us understand that there are certain topics that are just very difficult for preachers to preach. I think for a preacher, a minister that's paid by a congregation, I think giving is a very difficult thing to preach about, whether it's finances or physical giving or getting active in the work. Well, Haggai had to preach about that. He had to preach to them, and sometimes maybe negative preaching works. I know for me personally, I try to praise publicly and reprove privately, but maybe sometimes negative preaching works. If it's done in the right spirit, because it seemed to work with them, because he lit a fire under them and they got to work. One of the final men that I want to highlight is someone else who is lighting a fire under others, someone who's sacrificing, someone who's definitely not being neglectful of the kingdom, but giving all he's got in order to build up the kingdom. That's Dananjaya. His name is Sonareddy Dananjaya. That one really flows well. But Dananjaya is a really great guy. What I really like about Dananjaya is when I first went to India, some of you know that my passion, I enjoy public preaching, but that's not necessarily my passion for ministry. I like the one-on-one. I like the teaching of small groups. I like the work that sort of goes on behind the scenes a whole lot more. And when I went to India the first time, everybody wanted me to preach, and I think I ran through every sermon I had on that first visit. But when I visited Dananjaya, he took me, he said, "All right, we're going to go out and we're going to do Bible studies all day." And that was the only person I had visited. That's still the only one I've visited thus far in India that has taken me and said, "We're just going to go do evangelism today." And so that's what I really like about him, is his zeal for evangelism. But just to tell you a little bit about Dananjaya and his upbringing, he also grew up in a Hindu family. However, he came to know Christ when he was in high school. He was about 17 years old. And like what happens to so many, when you accept Christ, you're rejected by your family. All of his family were Hindus, so they rejected him. He was not yet finished with high school. I'm not sure if he got kicked out of the house or what, but he told me his relatives would have nothing to do with him. So he said he had to scratch and claw and fight in order to finish high school on his own. But he said just as soon as he finished high school, he made his way down to Chennai as well to study in the National Bible College. So he spent about 4 years there studying at the National Bible College. He graduated in 1994 and then stayed for a few more years after graduation. It seems to me like maybe that's a strategy that Peter Solomon and the National Bible College are employing, and when they see promise in somebody after they graduate, rather than just send them out immediately, keep them around for a few years and give them more training, more education, more preparation for the work that they're going to do. Well, that's what happened with Dananjaya at the National Bible College. And in 1998 is when he actually finally returned to Surpet, India, which is where he was from. Like one of the others we mentioned, his first convert was Sujata, who then became his wife. I think there's a pattern there. But they've been blessed with two very fine boys. This is just a really good family. You know, like I've mentioned with the other two, it just seems like the common thread when we think about the churches in India is finding a regular meeting place where they're not persecuted seems to be the biggest struggle in India. And the church in Sulurpet has struggled with that. They went from rental location to rental location. They went through six of them in 12 years. Every time finding adversaries, the Hindus were persecuting them and getting them kicked out of whatever building they were renting. But we're happy to report within the last two or three years, with some funds that Brother Vaughn has been able to put together and some help of some others, they've been able to purchase land and to build a church building. And now one by one, day by day, they're trying to fill it up with members of the church. And I think when we talk about Dhananjaya, we also have to talk about that idea of sacrificing and putting other people's needs above our own. It would be easy for him to just think about his own family or maybe just to think about the church in Sulurpet that he's working with. However, he's the one who has started the tribal children's home. Sometimes we highlight that children's home, and he's the one who runs it. There's about 40 children that are cared for and fed and housed in that home. The majority of them, I don't know what number, but the majority of them are probably not actually true orphans. The majority of them are just from extremely poor families. Their families live in the area, but they live in little straw huts. They're not able to care for their children. Some of the families have actually left the children there and moved on looking for work, but unable to take care of the children. But Dhananjaya is the one that has sacrificed to take care of them. His family lives in an apartment, so it's not like he's building up his own big mansion or paneled house like Haggai talks about. He's sacrificing and trying to put others first as well. And I think that's a very great thing that needs to be highlighted, is that people over there, they're sacrificing and putting the kingdom first. They're trying to build up the kingdom because that's the task that the Lord has given to us. I think the life of a Christian, in when we talk about mission works, what we see is that the life of a Christian in most parts of the world is not like the life of a Christian here. Maybe we've got so many distractions. Maybe we've got it so easy that it becomes very easy to be distracted. And maybe we don't always realize that other people are struggling. Maybe we take this building for granted. Other folks don't have this. Most everywhere I've been, they don't have this. They're doing everything they can in order to find a place every Sunday for the church to meet. Some of the lessons we've learned tonight from the book of Haggai is that we have a task. God's people have a task, and our task is to be about building up the kingdom. And I think that we can do that with some straightforward preaching, some straightforward, thus says the word of the Lord. I think we can do that with some sacrifice, with not allowing ourselves to neglect the work of the church. It's so easy to get distracted by our own paneled houses. And I'm guilty of it, and I think probably every single one of us to an extent are probably guilty of it. I can just think about the car I drive, the house I live in, the clothes I wear, and then see the folks living in the laundry room. And I can realize that I'm probably guilty of it. But I think our task is to, tonight, as we look at Haggai and as we think about others, is to realize our task is to build up the kingdom and to rededicate ourselves to that this evening. You know, when you think about straightforward preaching in the book of Acts, the folks asked, what must we do to be saved in Acts chapter 2? And the straightforward answer was repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. There's lost people in India, but there's lost people in Colombia, and it's possible that someone here tonight is not in a saved condition. And the straightforward answer, if you want to be saved, is to repent of your sins and put Christ on in baptism. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if there's any way we can help you, won't you do so right now as we stand and sing?